And when they had brought Peter and the apostles, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400 of them, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then the apostles left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Please be seated.
On January 3rd of this year, 21 Egyptian Christians were kidnapped in Libya, where they were working to get money for their families and to be able to send that money back to their poor families that lived in Upper Egypt. The housing complex in which they were living was raided in the early hours of the morning, and the raiders came in and separated the Christians from the Muslims. Then in February, a video was released of these Christian men being brutally killed, identifying these men as people of the cross, followers of the hostile Egyptian church. We could tell story after story of persecution around the world today. But why? What is it that gets people so hostile against someone else's faith? Why can't they just disagree and leave it at that? Why are so many people fighting against God and his people? You see, persecution is not a new thing. In fact, we've seen a little bit of it so far as we've gone through this book of Acts already. And we see it even more today in this section of Acts, Acts chapter 5. So if you'd open up your Bibles or the one underneath your seat there, it would be great for you to follow along as we go through this text today. But as we get into it, let's get a little bit of background first. What have we seen in this point in Acts? Acts chapter 1, we see that we have Jesus here promising the Holy Spirit and saying that he will send the Holy Spirit in power. And when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Then Jesus ascends into heaven. We see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And I believe that that is one of the keys to this book of Acts. Then there's a powerful prayer meeting just after this, and about 120 people gather around where Matthias is then named as a replacement for Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus. Then chapter 2 starts to reveal some pretty amazing things as the Holy Spirit comes with wind and thunder and fire. And we see people start to speak in different languages than they spoke in before, and they were able to understand other people in these languages. Then Peter preaches a sermon, and about 3,000 people come to faith on that day. Signs and wonders take place, miracles and healings. People are starting to take care of one another in ways that they had never done before. And they start praising God for his work in the community. Peter preaches again, and the religious leaders are ticked off. They arrest Peter and John, and again, thousands of people, because of this, come to Jesus. They see what's taking place. And these religious leaders do not know what to do. They can't bring formal charges against these men because they haven't really done anything wrong. Plus, they're fearful of how the people may respond when they arrest their leaders. So they tell them in chapter 4, verse 18, that they cannot speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John virtually say, that's not going to happen. We can't help but speak about the things that we have seen and heard, they say. So the leaders threaten them again, but end up releasing these men. Do you see this movement? The effect of the power of the Spirit is like a giant stone being thrown into this pond, and it's spreading outward. But rather than these waves getting smaller and smaller as they go out, the waves get bigger and bigger, and this movement is gaining momentum. Then we come here to chapter 5, and look at verse 12. The apostles are in this public place, in this portico, doing ministry. Well, what is ministry? It says here that they're loving people. People are being welcomed and embraced and brought into the community. Non-Christians are becoming Christians. That is, they are crossing that line and saying, I now follow Jesus. People are being miraculously healed, and others are being delivered from unclean or demonic spirits. So the power of the Holy Spirit is upon these Christ followers in this text, and this community is being turned upside down in the name of Jesus. People love what is happening. Even those, look at the text, that dare not believe in Jesus respect the apostles and are thankful for the work that they are doing in the community. Think about that for just a minute. But not all is well. Enter the religious leaders. Leave it to them to really mess up the good work that's being done, right? So we see in verse 17 and 18, jealous opposition. You see, it's spiritually successful churches that will make waves. I said spiritually successful churches will make waves. And the world and Satan will fight back with persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us this, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So it comes as no surprise then that the power and effectiveness of the church here brings bitter opposition. So alarmed by the continuing and rapid growth of this church and the gospel spreading throughout the people and the influence that the church has in the community, the high priest here and his close Sadducee buddies get together and they are filled with jealousy. But wait a second, who are these guys again? Let's talk a little bit about who they are. Remember, all of these people in this area were operating and living under the authority of the Roman government. So these leaders sought at all costs to maintain status quo. They did not like ripples because it brought attention from the Roman authorities. They did not want to draw attention to this area because they wanted to maintain their control. They wanted to keep their power, and the Roman authorities would have taken that away if there were a problem. We saw that again when Christ was crucified. And then you remember the Pharisees, these religious leaders that during the time of Jesus, when Jesus was around in the Gospels, they were the ones that greatly opposed Jesus. And you see here in this text, the Sadducees. These guys were a little bit more liberal than the Pharisees, but they, as opposed to being opposed to Jesus, were more so opposed to his movement and the church. But regardless, all of them are opposed to this teaching of Jesus. You see, not only did these Christians believe that this man, as the Sadducees call him, was alive, but that the Sadducees had actually killed this man. that he was the power behind all of these miracles. Further, the rise of this new church was threatening to erode their control and their power over the people. Look at verses 17 to 18. They arrest the apostles and they put them in a jail for common criminals. You say, whoa, whoa, wait a second. The text just said that they were jealous, and here they are responding this way. It leads them, jealousy leads them to throw them into prison. You just wait. Verse 33, it says that they wanted to kill them. How can jealousy lead to this? You see, for religious people, it is not about helping people. It's not about loving people. It's not about seeing people come to Jesus and know Jesus. It's not about freeing them from the oppression of evil forces. It's about maintaining control. It's about having control. If everything is neat and clean and in control, then I can assure my own salvation because the list of do's and don'ts has been checked appropriately. I mean, look at Jesus' ministry. When Jesus is out and trying to help and love the lost, it's these religious people that keep coming up to him. They're trying to argue and say, Jesus, whoa, 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 stop helping all these people. Come over here and talk to us. We have a really, really important question. I know that that person is sick and they need healing. They're probably going to die. But I really have an important question over here. I need you to answer this for me. My question is about tithing. You know, should I tithe from my spice rack? This is really important, Jesus. I need to know this. Do you see the stupidity of this religion? Then they say, whoa, 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 whoa. But Jesus, seriously, on the Sabbath day, can I pluck some grain? Is it okay for me to be quiet, sir? I know you're getting ready. No, can I pluck some grain, Jesus? Do you see what they're doing? They care nothing about people. They care about their religious system and checking off that list. But note also that they had never seen effectiveness like this before in their ministry. They had given their lives to this religion, and in come these stupid fishermen that are doing things they can't explain, so they don't believe them. These fishermen are making a huge wave in this community. Look at this, verse 28. Jerusalem was filled with this teaching. And people from all over the region are coming to hear this message and to see these miracles done. Miracles this group of religious leaders still refuse to believe. You see, God often uses the weak things of the world to shame the wise. Further, everything that these men have spent their entire lives building, this system of religion, their community involvement, i.e. control, might be lost. Their credibility and their identity is going to crumble right before them if these apostles are allowed to run free. Do you see where this jealousy has taken them? How it builds and builds and builds? See, this jealousy is powerful. But God works where he wants to and through whom he wants. And we get ticked off when the Holy Spirit uses the wrong person, right? Which kingdom are we working? Then we see, thirdly, heroic courage, verses 19 to 42. Look at verse 19, and I find God's sense of humor amazing here. He could have spoken and unlocked the doors. He could have done anything to unlock the doors and let these guys out of prison. But he uses an angel. Why is this important? These Sadducees do not believe in angels. I love it. God's just like, oh yeah, do it. Verse 20 to 21, they're freed. Not to run and hide, but they're told to go and preach, to do the very thing for which they were put in prison. And they obeyed and they did it. Then in verse 26, after the realization that somehow these guys were out of prison and preaching again, we see that they're taken back into custody and brought in before an even more religious group of leaders and politicians, a larger group, so that they can judge and see what's taking place. But what are the charges? Notice, escaping from prison is not one of them. They refuse to acknowledge that because then they'd have to admit that something miraculous happened. The charges are this. They're charged with disobeying the orders to preach and teach in this name. They can't even bring themselves to say the name of Jesus. Then they blame the apostles for saying that they, the Sanhedrin, were the ones that had actually killed Jesus. True? And true. They're guilty of both of those. But imagine this scene. Imagine them standing here before this tribunal, before these group of people that hold their lives seemingly in their hands. And look at their heroic courage in verses 29 to 32. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Read here, we're not going to obey you. We're going to obey God. Verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Peter preaches a gospel sermon fearlessly in the face of these men. He directly opposes these Sanhedrin. Now, do you remember not too long ago, Peter wrinkling and wilting in the presence of a slave girl asking, "Are you a follower of Jesus?" But now Peter stands before these religious leaders boldly. He doesn't back down. He doesn't mince any words. He doesn't try to soften the blow. He speaks the truth clearly with heroic courage and gives the gospel. We saw that they were already warned in chapter 4. Then again here. And then at the end of this chapter, they're flogged. And let me stop here for just a second. Remember this word, flogged? This is what happened to Jesus before the cross. The cat of nine tails. The total amount that someone could be flogged or beaten was 40 lashes. And many people died from that. But for fear that the guy that was over here clicking and counting lost count, at some point they would only do 39. Do you see this? They were so concerned about breaking the law that they only gave them 39 lashes. They were not concerned about the person that they were tearing apart in front of their eyes. That's what religion does. So these apostles take this horrible beating. Then they go on their way, rejoicing that they were able to suffer, that they were worthy to suffer this persecution in Jesus' name. Then they continue to do the very thing for which they were arrested and beaten for. Look at the end of the chapter. They go from community group to community group, teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Not mainly sharing their experience of persecution, but teaching and preaching Jesus. You see, this persecution continues, and we see it throughout the book of Acts. In fact, it was until 300 AD, there were 10 systematic persecutions involving prison, torture, and death. For about 100 years in there, it was actually illegal to be a Christian. But over and over and over, you see these ones that are being persecuted going to death, praying for their persecutors, rejoicing and praising the name of their God and Savior Jesus Christ. Story after story, again, could be told of this persecution that we see now worldwide. But a report on January 7th of this year from Open Doors USA said this: "From imprisonment to torture to beheadings, more Christians worldwide live in fear for their lives than at any other time in the modern era. In 2014, Christian persecution reached historic levels, and the expectation is that 2015 will be even worse." In the introduction, I told the story of the 21 Egyptian Christians that were killed earlier this year because of their faith. But originally, it was only 20 of those men that were followers of Jesus. The 21st man, a man named Matthew, was not a Christian. But seeing the immense faith of the believers around him facing this persecution and facing this death did something to him. On camera, when one of the extremists demanded that he followed Islam, he denied it. He then was asked, "Do you deny Christ?" And Matthew said, "Their God is my God." And he became one of the 21 martyrs. You see, Tertullian, second century Christian author and historian and church father, said this: "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." He said, the more you kill us, the more we're going to grow. You see, these people are not just masochists that love pain and suffering. What is it? And when I read this story, when I read stories from groups like Voices of the Martyr, the martyrs that are involved in this type of thing around the world, I think, would I be able to face persecution like that? Would I be able to stand up and say, yes, I believe? Is their faith a different type of faith? Do we just not breed heroes like that in the West anymore? What is it that gives these men this heroic courage? Interestingly enough, it's the same subject that makes these religious leaders so filled with hatred and jealousy. So we see finally, enter in the protagonist. Verses 28 to 32. Do you remember that word from your school days? The protagonist is the leading character in a story, the most prominent figure, the advocate, the champion of a particular idea or cause. But you see here, though the apostles are the recipients of this persecution, the Sanhedrin are really, what they're really ticked off at is this man, Jesus. He's the root of their jealousy and anger, Jesus. But he is also the source and root of this heroic courage that the apostles have. So from digging just slightly into this text, you can see that Jesus is the main character here. Not Peter, not the apostles, not these religious leaders, but Jesus. Will you take just a few minutes with me to dig a little bit deeper into this text? Look back at verse 28 to 32. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you are filling Jerusalem with your teaching. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed, hanging him on the tree. And then look at this, verse 31. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. Do you see that phrase? Leader and savior? Some translations have it prince and savior. What is this phrase? The second word, savior or soter, is used most often of Jesus as savior. But this first word we only see four times, two times in Acts and then two times in the book of Hebrews, and it always refers to Jesus. It is an unusual word and one that is tough to translate. It is the word archegos, which means leader, prince, or captain. It is literally arch-ego. In this culture, during this time, it is a word that meant hero. If you do a little bit of study into this culture, you'll find that this phrase, archegos isoter, hero and savior, was used of Hercules. You see, the Greco-Roman culture in that day where they're living here was heavily based on heroism. The story after story of heroes. Parents would use hero stories to install character and virtue in their children rather than taking them to self-esteem counseling. So when Peter and the early Christians would use this phrase, Jesus, archegos isoter, hero and savior, it was a remarkable example of cultural engagement. You see, they're connecting Jesus to an aspiration that all of these people from their earliest days had growing up. They wanted to be a hero. They longed for a hero. They wanted a hero. They saw heroes. And they're engaging them with this phrase, except they aren't just throwing out terms to connect with society. Jesus truly is hero and savior. Think of our superheroes today. Many of you have probably gone to see the movie Avengers. They risk their lives to stop the forces of evil, right? But these superheroes usually aren't much until they get their power or they're bitten by a radioactive spider or something like that, right? This is where Jesus differs greatly from our idea of a superhero or Hercules. You see, Jesus doesn't just have power. He is power. But instead of using that to squash the forces of evil, he willingly gives up that power. He sets it aside to come to earth as a man and gives his life a ransom for many. Do you see what's taking place here? So in every sense, Jesus is the protagonist. He's the reason these religious leaders are so ticked off, and he is the only motivation for and only reason that these apostles can do what they are doing. So in conclusion, let's look at how this protagonist affects these two categories of people. And I would encourage us to look as we see these two categories of people, these religious leaders and the apostles, where we might be leaning or in which category we find ourselves. But how does the protagonist affect them in the area of control? You see, from the religious leader's perspective, their life is based on control. Control over people, control over their own destiny. They build up worlds, and they have their hands on their worlds to direct at their desire. They have this religious system of do's and don'ts where they can check off the list and have a great sense of control as to their eternal destiny. They do not want anything to do with Jesus because Jesus says, it's not about what you do. It's not about what you don't do. It's not about your list of regulations. It's about what I have done for you. These guys are very moral, very religious, but very far from an eternity secure in heaven. I wonder if maybe we could find ourselves in this category. We find ourselves very tired of having to work and work and work when Jesus did the work for us. We can rest easy because he has completed it. But then this area of control for the apostles, look at this. They have released control. They have let go of control to the protagonist because they trust the hero and savior. Look at this. We must obey God rather than men. So instead of fighting and working for their eternal destiny, they know that their eternal destiny is secure in the hands of this hero. They do not need to fear. What can man do unto them? The Lord is on their side. You don't see them physically fighting when they're hauled in time and time again to go to prison. You don't see them physically fighting the beatings that they receive because they know that their hero is in control and they can trust what is happening, even though it is extremely difficult. So rather than trying to control their own destiny, they are confident that it is under his control. But then secondly, public faith. Listen, we have seen it over and over again. These religious leaders were building their own kingdom. It was about their fame. It was about their security. It was about their power. It was about their political standing. The apostles, on the other hand, were public about something other than themselves. They were public about the hero. But we often hear and we often say phrases like this, do we not? Well, my faith is a very private thing. Well, this Jesus stuff, it's true for me, but it may not be for you. Or I have a personal relationship with Jesus, not a public one. Or this is just something that's between me and God. It doesn't really affect anything else. Their faith was public. Look here, we see them out on Solomon's portico, a very public place, teaching. Their teaching was such that it had filled Jerusalem with the teaching of Jesus. They spoke boldly in the face of persecution. And after persecution, they continued to speak boldly. You see, their relationship with the hero was their life, not just a part or a segment of their life. So is Jesus valuable enough to us to go public? See, going public is going to look very differently for each of us. As God has given us a variety of personalities and he's placed us in a bunch of different life circumstances and situations. In fact, it's going to look different for each of us from day to day. But no matter what our personality is and no matter what our life situation, our faith cannot be private. Are you a lifeguard this summer? Are you in a job that you absolutely hate? Maybe you cannot find a job. Maybe you're on a summer sports team, or your life is full of trash diapers and screaming kids. Or you're traveling in your Winnebago across the country. Maybe you see the same faces at the gym every day, or the barista when you go to get your coffee is the same girl every day, or maybe you are the barista. But where you are is no accident. The people that you run into every day is no accident. So how public is your faith? Again, it's going to look different for each of us. We have sung the song occasionally here. The line says, greater things are yet to come. Greater things are still to be done in this city. Is that true? How can it happen if we have a private faith? So then finally, opposition and persecution. You see, these religious leaders, they were the hands and voices of opposition and persecution because they were fighting against Jesus and anything that looked like Jesus they wanted to fight against. But what about these apostles? What about us? If all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, then how do we face it with heroic courage? You see, Christianity is quickly being pushed to the fringes of society. And more, we're going to have to have a public faith. And if we're going to have that, we're going to face persecution and opposition. It may look like not being invited to a certain party. It may look like being rejected by some of your friends, or it may look like losing your life. I'm not minimizing any of these. But how do we face that fear? Hebrews 12 comes right after Hebrews 11. I know that's, you find that very interesting. But Hebrews 11, it's what many call the hall of faith, right? We sang a little bit about it this morning, this cloud of witnesses. And you look at these lives and stories of this great cloud of witnesses and what they can do because of their faith and what God has done through them. And that can do a great deal for helping our faith. It's like borrowing someone else's faith. It's amazing. That kind of stuff happens in community groups all the time. Reading stories of missionaries or great heroes of the faith, these biographies can do a great deal to help us build up our faith in the face of persecution. But after Hebrews 11 comes Hebrews 12, and we see this in verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the Archegos, the hero and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, we can face fear in many different ways. We can banish it, right? We can say, no, nothing bad's going to happen. No need to fear. Okay, we can handle some stuff that way. Secondly, we maybe do this. Push through it. Guys shake you on the shoulder. You got this. You can do it. Pump you up. Man up, man. Come on, go. You got this. And sometimes we can do that too. Last week, we went to Busch Gardens as a family. And my firstborn son, Sam, is a little bit more cautious. And this year, he's tall enough to be able to ride Mach Tower. It's that one that takes you really, really high and then drops you down. And at first, he was like, no, I'm not riding it. And I was like, that's fine. It's okay. But we told him, we said, you're going to be safe on this thing. It's not a problem. But if you're scared, you don't have to do it. And then one of his friends said, I'm going to do it. So we went together and did it. He decided he was going to do it. And I could tell, I could see it mentally going on. He was pumping himself up for it, all right? And we do this in life, right? It was amazing. He had a great time. It was a lot of fun. But is that type of pump up, is that type of banishing fear, is that going to help us really when we're in the face of persecution? When our lives are on the line, when our livelihoods are on the line, when friendships are on the line, is that really going to help? Is that how Jesus faced the cross? Do you remember in the garden the night before Jesus was crucified? Jesus was afraid of what was coming. And he pleads with God and he says, is there any other way? Is there any other way? He doesn't banish fear. He doesn't psych himself up, and besides, his closest friends are asleep, so they're not going to help him get psyched up either. But what does Jesus do in the face of this fear? Look at that verse in Hebrews again, Hebrews 12. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The joy of heaven? No, because he left heaven to come here. The joy of a relationship with God? No, because he had that. What is the joy? The joy set before him was us, the salvation of his people. And that being set before his eyes empowered him to face this fear. But wait, what about us when we face this fear? It says earlier in that verse, set your eyes on the hero, Jesus. In the face of fear, we look at the bravery of the one who was brave and is brave for us. We fix our eyes on the hero. We set our mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth, because we realize that we are called into a greater story that is not our own story. So we can truly say and believe, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this text. God, each of us is in a different place in our journey with you today. So we ask that if there are any here today that are running, if there are any here today that are working, trying to make you happy, that by the power of your Spirit, you would soften their heart and help them to see that you have done the work. You have completed it. But you have called us to a life that is fighting for you, for your renown. So God, today, if we are followers of Jesus, I pray that you would challenge us to open up our mouths, to reach out and do ministry in our communities, in this world, because you have placed us where we are for a reason, and it's not just to get a paycheck, but to be salt and light. So God, today, I pray that our faith would be public, and that if you would count us worthy of persecution for your name, that you would empower us as we keep our eyes focused on you, our hero, to face that persecution with joy. For your glory, we pray. Amen.